I want to look at Leviticus chapters 8 to 15. So that's our second study, chapters 8 to 15 of Leviticus. And if last week we were concerned mainly with what I called basic religion, tonight we're going to be concerned with what I would call community well-being. That's the main topic tonight, community well-being. Looking at a different aspect of the book of Leviticus tonight, some of the laws and regulations and guidelines concerning their life together as a community. Now, to start with, we have something of a transition from the basic religion of the sacrifices through to some of the practical considerations of living together in a close community. And the transition concerns the anointing of the priests and the dedication of the priests to their service, the ordination ceremony, because the priests were the ones who carried out the sacrifices on behalf of the community of the people. So that provides us with a good bridge across from the sacrifices of last week to the community of this week. The priests are the ones who act on behalf of the community in offering the sacrifices. Chapters 8 and 9 are concerned with the ordination of the priests. Now, I'm not going to go into great detail on this. Much of it is a repetition of what you find in Exodus. Also in Exodus you'll find great descriptions of the priest's regalia, the clothing of the priests and what significance it had to the people, and also the anointing ceremony and how things were carried out. Very briefly, it worked like this. Moses was the one who ordained the priests, and the priests, of course, were Aaron and his sons. One family within the whole tribe of Levi was chosen, and the priests were the ones who officiated in the sacrifices. The remainder of the tribe of Levi were the religious officials who did other bits and pieces of work, but the priests were the ones who actually carried out the rituals and who entered the tabernacle and did things with the sacrificial blood. Aaron and all his descendants after him were to be priests. And to start with, we have, of course, Aaron and his four sons. And then as generations follow, will, of course, the number of priests multiply. Moses was the one who ordained them. We find that he brought them out into the place where the ceremony was carried out. He washed them, obviously, to symbolize cleansing. He then clothed them in their priestly garments and then anointed them with oil as a symbolic appointment to office. Standard procedure, you might say. We find that then the priests offered sacrifices. Firstly, there was a sacrifice of a bull for a sin offering, and then there was a sacrifice of a ram for a burnt offering. So the two sacrifices, the sin offering and the burnt offering, and of course you know what they all are about now because we looked at those last week, the sin offering for cleansing and the burnt offering, of course, dedication, consecration. But the specific sacrifice I want to draw your attention to is the one that is peculiar to this particular ceremony. Remember, we saw there were five categories of sacrifice. Now, there are other odds and ends of sacrifice that you meet as you go along. There is a particular sacrifice here called the sacrifice of the ram of ordination for the ordination of the priest. The peculiar feature of this sacrifice was that blood of the sacrifice was taken and applied to the ear, thumb, and toe down the right-hand side of the priest. And then his garments were sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice. I suppose we can imagine what the significance would have been. Simply that the whole of his life, everything about him, his head, his hearing, his mind, his actions, the things he did, the places he went, his whole office, his clothing, everything, the whole of his person and work was consecrated, dedicated to the service of God. And I think that that is the significance. I'll point it out to you there in verse 22, if you could just look at a couple of verses here, just to let you know that what I'm saying is in fact in the Bible. It's there in chapter 8, verse 22. He presented the other ram, the ram of ordination. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, that was to show their identification with the ram as their representative. Moses killed it, he took some of the blood, put it on the tip of Aaron's right ear, the thumb of his right hand, and on the great toe of his right foot. And down to verse 30, he also sprinkled it on the garments. Verse 33 tells us that the whole ceremony was repeated 7 days, showing that time was needed for the full significance of this to sink in. The service of God which we undertake is not something to go rushing into without thought, and by repeating this ceremony for 7 days, it gave ample time for sober reflection. And the point must surely be obvious that if we're going to undertake something for God, we don't just go off at a tangent and suddenly get a thump in the pump in the middle of the night, or it's tingle down the spine or something like this, and we suddenly think we've got to go screaming up and doing things. To stop and consider the implications, the responsibility, he's going into this work. It's not just a once a week sort of an affair. It's a total consecration of his whole person, of his actions, his mind. His whole work is now dedicated to God, and so over these 7 days he had plenty of time to think of what it was going to involve. Just a good little point we can hang on to there, that we don't take the work of God too lightly. And it's because people do take it lightly that so often they start something and 4 or 5 months later they've lost their enthusiasm and they drop it. Well, the whole thing here is look at the implications before you start and enter into the thing meaningfully and knowingly. Okay, they then start work in chapter 9. And we find now that before they actually start to offer the sacrifices on behalf of the people, they offer sacrifices on behalf of themselves. And the point again is one that you and I have to remember. Many of us are fairly good at going around and putting other people straight. We know how to sort people's sins out, we know how to correct them, we know how to advise them, and we always can see the faults in other people, and we always have a fairly good idea how that person can correct his faults. Well, here the lesson is, before you go doing that, make sure you've corrected your own. The priest, before he could offer the sacrifices on behalf of other people, he had to offer them on behalf of himself, make sure that he himself is right. So in chapter 9, verse 7, Moses said to Aaron, "Draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for the people." And that's the order. So first of all, bring the offering for the people and make atonement for them. But first of all, in verse following, we find that he offers the sacrifice for himself, the burnt offering and the sin offering, remembering again that the sin offering for cleansing, the burnt offering for dedication, and having offered the sacrifice for himself and his sons in verses 8 through to 14, then in verse 15, we find that he offers the sacrifice on behalf of the people. Now it's worth noting here in verse 15 concerning the people's sin offering. Just file this one away in your memory for 2 or 3 minutes. Remember last week we talked about the differences in the sin offering. Sometimes the blood was taken inside the tent, and other times it was applied at the altar out in the courtyard. In the case of a sin offering for the priest, the blood was taken inside the tent and the carcass was taken outside the camp and burnt. But in the case of the sin offering for the people, the blood was applied at the altar in the open courtyard and then the priests ate it. Okay, well, verse 15 here is talking about the priests offering a sin offering on behalf of the people. It's not their own sin offering now. They've already done that in the previous verses, and now in verse 15 it's the people's sin offering that they offer, and it's a goat according to the previous laws that we read last week. Well, finishing off that story, now we come to chapter 10. You'll just pick up the significance of that in a few moments. In chapter 10, we find that Nadab and Abihu, who were two of the sons of Aaron, each took his censer, that's a little fire pan, they put fire in it, and they laid incense on it. Incense was a substance, I like to liken it to a mosquito coil, you know, that stuff that burns and lets off very strong smelling smoke. Well, it was that sort of substance, dried vegetable matter, and it burnt, it offered up thick smoke, and it symbolized homage going up to God. And the incense had to be made according to a strict formula that had been given to Moses back in the book of Exodus. But these chaps offer their incense with fire such as God had not commanded. Now apparently the only fire that was allowed to be burnt on that altar of incense inside the tent was fire that had been taken from the altar of burnt offering out in the courtyard. They put it in the fire pan from the courtyard, they went into the tent, and then they burnt this crushed up mosquito coil, and the incense went up like that. These two priests decided they knew better, and in deliberate defiance of God, they burnt things which were not lawful in the first two verses. And so in verse 2, fire came down from the Lord and burnt them up. That's the end of them. But when you come to the other two priests, Eleazar and Ithamar, referred to in verse 16, you find that they too had done something wrong. We find in verse 17 that Moses has an objection. He says to Aaron concerning these other two sons, the first two of course have been burnt up, so they're dead and buried. The second two, Eleazar and Ithamar, Moses says in verse 17, "Why have you not eaten the sin offering in the place of the sanctuary, since it is a thing most holy and has been given to you that you may bear the iniquity of the congregation to make atonement for them before the Lord? Behold, its blood was not brought into the inner part of the sanctuary, into the tent. You should certainly have eaten it. You shouldn't have burnt it. You should have eaten it, because the blood was taken inside, as God commanded." And poor old Aaron, he threw up his hands in verse 19 and he said, "Look, today they have offered their sin offering, their burnt offering before the Lord, and yet all these things happen to me. If I had have eaten the sin offering, would it have been acceptable in the sight of the Lord?" And when Moses heard that, he was content. Now the significance of that is this. They were wrong in that they did not eat the sin offering when they should have. But, says Aaron, look at all the things that have happened today. What a day of catastrophe. Half my family wiped out like that. A day of great mourning because they disobeyed the Lord and got their deserts. And he said, we thought it would be better to take the thing out and burn it rather than eat it in a meal together. We are in no fit state to have a meal together, and we are in such mourning because of all these things that have happened to us that we thought it would be more honouring to God not to eat it, but to take it away and dispose of it. Now that again was wrong, but you see their motive was right, and for that reason we find that Moses said no more about it and God didn't act. The first two sons, God struck them dead. The second two sons, God didn't. Both of them sinned, both of them broke the law. The difference is that in the first case, it was deliberate and willful and rebellious. In the second case, it was still a breaking of the law, but it was done with different motives. And I believe we need to see this sort of thing, because too often we're hard-headed. We ride the letter of the law to the ground, we get these hard types that say the Bible says this chapter and verse, and they'll thump people over the head with these chapter and verses, and they don't realize that sometimes it may be a better course of action to realize that alright, the people did do wrong, but there's a difference between a slip and a deliberate rebellion. And Moses was man enough and perceptive enough to see it. And so we find that in one case there is judgment, and in the other case there is forgiveness. A good example, we can file that one away, and I hope we can apply it when the occasion arises next. Moving on now to the next section, which begins in chapter 11. This concerns the clean and unclean things. The basic law in all of this is, "You shall be holy because I am holy, saith the Lord." God is holy, and his people therefore are to be holy, and that quotation is applied to Christians in the New Testament as it was applied to the people of the Old Testament era. We are to be holy because God is holy. And these chapters of Leviticus show us that God is concerned with holiness right through the life, not just in the so-called spiritual things, but in the ordinary things of life. God wants us to be holy. In the case of Israel, there were laws. Now, we're not under the law in the sense that Israel was, but we've got some good guidelines here. What God is saying is this: the holiness that I require is not just a Sunday go-to-meeting thing. It's not just a spiritual thing concerning worship and prayer and the like. It's a holiness which affects every part of your life: the food you eat, the clothes you wear, the way you live, the houses you live in. All of these things are affected, he says, and in every aspect of your life, you have to be holy. Now, unfortunately, we in evangelical circles, we have tended to divorce the two, and we concentrate a lot on the spiritual things and saving people's souls and all that type of thing, and we forget that holiness is not simply just a spiritual, theoretical thing, but it's something that must penetrate all these ordinary, everyday areas of our lives and the lives of the people we deal with. They are people, not just souls floating around invisible in the air somewhere. They're real life people, and there are community concerns and concerns for people's welfare, and that's what these chapters are all about. And I believe there are guidelines for us that we neglect to our own peril. Now, we don't have to follow all these laws to the letter of the law, but we can see the principle that underlies them, And it's the law of God that's written on our heart. We're not under the law in the sense that the Israelites were, but the principles of the law are enshrined within us so that we can learn the guidelines that are here and then relate those to our own situation and apply the principle in different situations. So there is a religious purpose. God is holy and these laws reflect that holiness. In other words, the whole thing, you might say, was some sort of object lesson in what God requires of his people. But there's also a very practical application, and that is that God wants his people to be healthy. Now, there's nothing very mystical about what I'm saying here. I know that more mystical souls than I have looked at these chapters and found all sorts of marvelous spiritual meanings in them. But I believe that we can look at these chapters and find some very practical down-to-earth instruction. And one of the things is that God wants us to be healthy. And there it is. There's nothing to be proud of in neglecting ourselves. Now, of course, some people have various illnesses, sicknesses, and are beset with different ailments through no fault of their own. We all know that. But there are many things we are responsible for, so let us not neglect them. After all, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So here we find that God wants his people to be healthy, and therefore he gives them advice concerning the sort of food they should eat. Don't eat harmful foods, he says. He gives advice concerning animals. And if there are diseases that break out, then they must get proper attention. And if it looks like being a contagious disease, then separate the person, put him in quarantine for a week to see what sort of a disease it is. And then if it's okay, all right, bring him back into the camp. But if it is a contagious disease, we'll keep him separate so that the disease doesn't spread. Because it was a very closely packed community. They're all living in tents together in a close community as they travelled on their way through to Israel. And therefore these laws were very important. So the laws ensured that diseases were detected in their early stages and received proper attention. So you have those two aspects, the religious aspect and the practical aspect, and the two are totally intertwined because the Israelites didn't make the distinction. Sometimes we make a distinction between the ceremonial laws of Israel and the moral laws of Israel, and I'm quite sure that the people themselves made no such distinction because you find the two are totally intertwined the whole way through. Remember also that the laws were given for a small nation who lived in a very hot climate, in a particular part of the world, and in an era where scientific knowledge of the type that we're familiar with today was not available. The laws are not universally applicable. And in the New Testament, of course, we are told through various ways that all foods are clean. Now, the visions of Peter concerning the animals he saw in the sheet, and then Paul again in Timothy, of course, saying that God has made all these things clean. In other words, there's nothing intrinsically evil about the different types of food. But here, they're given to Israel for their practical help and also to teach them a few lessons, which we're going to draw your attention to in a moment. The classifications, an animal that has a parted hoof, or an animal that has chews the cud, or whether they have fins and scales and things like this, are simply easily recognizable characteristics of animals. Now remember again that the Israelites had come from Egypt, and the animals they're going to see as they move towards Palestine are animals they've never seen before. And their country, the terrain of the country, is totally different in Palestine compared with Egypt. So here is a simple rule of thumb, a few simple rules of thumb. It's not that there's anything wrong with the hoof of the animal, I'm sure, or its fins or scales or whatever, but here are some simple guidelines. You're going to see these weird animals and you think, is it useful for food or is it not? And so the guidelines are given concerning these very easily recognizable features. And if you follow them through, you'll find that most of the animals that they were able to eat are the sorts of animals that we today use for food. And those that were forbidden to them very often were animals that lived in foul habitats that harbored parasites in their flesh and things like that. And we today, of course, have ways and means of curing certain types of meat. But in those days, when these facilities were not available, you can see the practical sense in all of these laws. Also, there's a point made concerning contact with dead bodies. Now, again, you can realize the way contamination, literal contamination, not just a symbolic contamination, but through handling the dead carcasses of animals, burying people and so on, there was once again the possibility of disease or sickness breaking out. So again, you find that the person had to be removed from the general community of the people for a certain time. He may have been washed, and then after bathing, he was restored to the community. And a whole lot of other laws are given here. You can follow all the details through if you want to. But again, you can see the practical common sense. But again, there was the religious sense, reminding the people that even the very trace of sin, of evil, had to be removed, that God was holy. And so these practical laws were object lessons of a deeper problem. That is the problem of sin in the human life, and of course the need to be separate from sin and holy unto the Lord. There's an interesting thing here concerning the dead, where you find dead animals, such as little animals that crawl around the house, lizards, geckos and things like this. They'll die and you'll find them in pots and pans or in your clothes in a heap on the floor somewhere. What are you to do? Well, the very simple rule was that if it could be washed, if it was, let us say, clothing or an article made of bronze, metal of some sort, it obviously can be washed fairly effectively. So all you did in that case was wash the thing and it was clean. But if it was an article, let us say, an earthenware pot where the surface is rough and porous, you know that it's very difficult to clean one of those things. We have that problem when we drop paint on the concrete and then you try to rub it off, and you can rub and you can wipe and you can wash it and do all sorts of things, but once the stuff's got into the texture of the surface, it's just about impossible to get out again. So in the case of that, where there was a dead animal found inside an earthenware pot, the pot had to be destroyed because there was no way of cleansing it effectively. Just a little sidelight there. I don't know if you find that of set your heart on fire or of tremendous interest, but it's an interesting observation. It's there in the Bible in chapter 11, verse 31. He says, these various animals mentioned in the previous two or three verses are unclean to you among all that swarm. Whoever touches them when they are dead shall be unclean until evening. You see, have a bath before you go to bed and then you're clean again. Verse 32, anything upon which any of them falls when they are dead. Okay, that's what I just said. Anything upon which any of them falls when they are dead shall be unclean. Whether it's an article of wood or a garment, a skin, a sack, any vessel that is used for any purpose, it must be put into water. In other words, if you can wash it, then wash it. And it shall be unclean until the evening, but then it will be okay the next day. But verse 33 says, if it falls into an earthen vessel, then that shall be unclean, you shall break it, because it's impossible really to be sure that you've got rid of all the germs out of it. Well, there it is. For what it's worth, that's chapter 11. It was the priest's duty to teach the people these laws. There's an interesting verse back in chapter 10 which says, to the priests, you must distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean, and you are to teach the people of Israel these statutes. So it was the priest's job to instruct the people. Now we thought again that priests, all they did was talk about sacrifices and tell people how to go to the tabernacle and carry out all the rituals. But you see, the priests were concerned with teaching these very practical down-to-earth things as well. An all-round ministry which many preachers today, I think, would do well to take notice of. Moving on then to chapter 12, this concerns cleansing after childbirth. If you remember the story of Adam and Eve, you know that after the sin, for which Eve was first of all blamed, there was a particular curse, if I can use that word, judgment upon the woman, and it said, in pain shall you bring forth children. So right from the very beginning, you find that even the perpetuation of human life was marred by sin. It had been affected by sin from the very beginning, sin's consequences. And then David, of course, says that I was born in sin and I was conceived in iniquity, which doesn't mean that the act of conception or sex in itself is sinful. He's not saying that. What he's saying is that sin affects the human being right from the moment of his birth, in fact, even before then. We are tainted with sin from the very beginning. So here, at the very act of giving birth, when new life enters this world, we find there has to be a cleansing ceremony. The mother having given birth to the child, is forbidden to have full association with the other people in her household for 7 days. Now, that's sensible enough in many ways, largely, I'd say, for health reasons. And then a further 33 days, making 40 days in all, she is to refrain from participating in the religious functions of the nation. Incidentally, that's in the case of the birth of a male child. In the case of the birth of a female child, the periods of time were doubled in each case, which sounds a bit rough in our day of great awareness of these things. And the only reason I can think of is that it is still in some way related to the problem of Eve and the particular judgment which fell upon the female sex there as a result of the things talked about in Genesis chapters 1, 2 and 3. Anyway, just getting back to where we were talking about. When the woman had gone through this time of cleansing, we find that after 40 days, she then went along to the central place of worship and offered sacrifices for her dedication. She offered a burnt offering and also a sin offering. Now, the burnt offering, of course, was for consecration as usual, and sin offering was for the cleansing. Now, it isn't that the woman was morally wrong or that the whole act of reproduction was in any way morally wrong, but you can see again the symbolism of all this in relation to the sin which had contaminated the whole human race. And so you have this symbolic, this ceremonial, this ritualistic cleansing of the woman and then rededication of herself after 40 days. The child, of course, was brought along to the central place of worship and the child was dedicated to God at that age. Just an interesting point there in verse 6, chapter 12, verse 6. Notice at the end of the verse it says, she offers a lamb for a burnt offering and a bird for a sin offering. But in verse 8 it says, if she's poor and can't afford the lamb for the burnt offering, then she offers a second bird. And it's interesting to read that when Mary, the mother of Jesus, went along for the dedication of her firstborn, that she offered the sacrifice that had been provided for those who were poor. Just a sidelight there, she offered two birds rather than the lamb and the bird. And it shows us again the poverty of the family into which Jesus was born, but that's just an interesting sidelight as we move through. Well, so much then for the cleansing following childbirth and the dedication of the child. We now move on to chapter 13 and chapter 14, and here we find the subject concerns leprosy. Now, leprosy, as spoken of in these chapters, is not exactly what we understand by leprosy today. Now, I don't think there's a tremendous amount of argument over this. It may sound a bit radical when you hear it just like that, but I think that Bible scholars and medical scientists alike are agreed that the disease or diseases spoken of under the general title of leprosy include leprosy, but really the term is just a general term covering a whole range of skin diseases. And that's very obvious as you read it through. You find that spots, itches, rashes, all of these things are called leprosy. Boils, even the falling out of the hair, dandruff and other scalp problems, all fall under this category of leprosy. In fact, you find that leprosy can even be cured. Now, we all know, of course, that leprosy, the real leprosy, is what we call leprosy, wasn't cured in those days. But you see, a person might have some sort of dermatitis, some skin problem, and it could have been cured, could have been healed. Well, all of these things fit under this umbrella of leprosy, and then you have the ritual for the cleansing of the person so afflicted, and that's described as you move on. In fact, you even find that clothes are said to have leprosy, which is a reference, obviously, to mildew and dank and things like that. And even a house can have leprosy. The bricks of a house can have leprosy, which, of course, is a reference to the mildew and the fungus and these things which can grow in damp places, and they're just a breeding ground for all sorts of germs. So the wide-ranging chapters 13 and 14 covers all of these things to do with the surface of the skin or the surface of clothes or the surface of bricks and timber and other things like that. The instructions given here, you'll notice, are for the priests. They're not for doctors. They're not concerning healing. There's nothing in these two chapters about the healing of these diseases. That's not the function of them. The function of these two chapters is to give guidance concerning the detection of these diseases. And if a person was suspected of having one of these ailments, then that person was isolated. Now, we're not quite sure yet what he's got, but you can see that he's got this rash or he's got boils. So, it could be leprosy. So he's isolated from the camp, he is quarantined, we would say, for 7 days. And the priests keep an eye on him. And then they look, and if they're satisfied that the thing is going away and it's not leprosy, well then he's restored to the camp after cleansing ceremonies. But if, of course, it was leprosy, well then he's not restored to anywhere. On the contrary, he's driven away, which again sounds very harsh. But in those days, there was no way of treating leprosy. These chapters bear witness to that. There was no way of treating leprosy. And it was the vilest and most hated of all human diseases. And of course, again, in the Bible, it's used on a number of occasions as a symbol of sin. For the very obvious reason that it was incurable, that it spread. And I think we're familiar with how the Bible uses the analogy of leprosy and sin. So if it was real leprosy, the fellow was driven away. Because if he was allowed to stay in the camp, before you know where you are, the whole camp would have the stuff, and then there would be disease rampant, and the whole people could have been wiped out. So they had to have these very strict laws, because the people were living in close proximity, in a very enclosed community, and it was essential that disease was detected and removed to prevent any breakout of contagious disease. Well, that again is just an outline of chapters 13 and 14. We'll pick out one or two verses there. Just to mention the wide-ranging application of this term leprosy, look at verse 29, for example. When a man has a disease on the head or the beard, then the priest shall examine the disease. If it appears deeper than the skin, and the hair in it is yellow and thin, then the priest shall pronounce it unclean. It's an itch. It's a leprosy of the head or the beard. You see, he describes the itch here as being a leprosy. And if the priest examines the itching disease and it appears no deeper than the skin and there's no black hair, and so it goes on and on and on. And so you read through all those verses there and you find that he's separated. If it is this, he comes back. If it's not this, something else happens. But as long as he has that problem, well, he's under suspicion. You come to verse 40. And you even find there that if a man's hair has fallen from his head, he's bald, but he is clean, which is a compensation, I suppose. Verse 40, if his hair has fallen from his forehead and temples, he has baldness of the forehead, which is fairly obvious, but he is clean. But if there is on the bald head or the bald forehead a reddish white diseased spot, and so it goes on again, giving you all the clinical details. If you want to follow it through, well, by all means do. But you get the general drift of what's happening here. Notice verse 45. If the leper who has the disease, shall wear torn clothes, let his hair of his head hang loose, he shall cover his upper lip, he shall cry, unclean, unclean, and he shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He's unclean, he dwells alone in a habitation outside the camp. He's driven out, and the poor chap has to wander around saying unclean so that nobody comes near him or contacts his contagious disease. Just a reference to the fact that clothing can be leprous. In verse 27, it refers there to a leprous disease in a garment. And what happens here in verse 52... is that you either wash the garment, and if the garment is cleansed from washing, well, that's good. But in verse 52 it says that if after washing the garment this fungus or mildew or something keeps on returning, then you take the garment out and burn it. I guess that's a fairly sensible sort of proviso there. If you go across to chapter 14, you find an interesting one here concerning the house in verse 33. Where the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when you come into the land of Canaan and I give you the land for possession and I put you into leprous into a house that has a leprous disease, then he gives details concerning what is to be done there. And what is to be done is that if certain bricks are covered with mildew, there are growth, little creepy crawly things growing out of the surface of the brick, then he says you take the bricks out, you scrape all the plaster off, take all the rubbish away and throw it in the dump somewhere, and get new bricks and put them back in, and keep an eye on the house. If no mildew returns, then that's okay. But if you find this fungus stuff starting to grow again, well, then obviously you've got a deep-seated problem, so you have to destroy the house and go and build somewhere else. Chapter 14, verse 40, concerning this leprous house. The priest shall take out the stones where he finds the disease and throw them into an unclean place outside the city, onto the dump, in other words. And he caused the inside of the house to be scraped. Scrape all the plaster off and throw that out in the dump too. Verse 42, and then take other stones and put them back in the place of the diseased stones. But verse 43, if the disease breaks out again, and then it goes on to say, after you've scraped and so forth, and it's still no improvement, then verse 44, you can see that the disease has spread, and in verse 45, you've got to smash the house down. Concerning the cleansing of the leper, back at the beginning of the chapter, just a few points here. When the person was cleansed from any one of these obvious diseases and he came back into the community, there was a ritual laid down. He took two birds and he killed one but not the other. I think the symbolism must be fairly clear here. When he killed the bird, he let its blood drain into a bowl with the help of some pure water, because you don't get much blood out of a bird, as you well know, and they have to do various ritualistic things with this blood, so they put it into a bowl of pure water so that you've got more liquid to work with. A dead bird, of course, would no doubt can symbolise himself dead and cut off in the community and so on. But now, of course, he's restored, so from death back to life. So he takes the second bird, the live bird, and he stains it with the blood of the first bird, dips it in the diluted blood in the bowl with the water there, and then he lets it go. And you can just picture how that would have meant much to him. He who was dead, so to speak, but now he's freed and there's new life, and so that second bird is let fly, stained with the blood of the dead bird. That's a very graphic picture of the removal of the stain of the disease, or if you like, even sin. And then he takes a brush and dips it in that water, and he is sprinkled seven times with the blood of that bird, again symbolizing his cleansing. That's all talked about in chapter 14, verse 5. He kills one of the birds in an earthen vessel over running water, and then he takes the living bird, that's the second bird, with a brush that's made of cedar wood, hyssop tied with a bit of red thread, and he dips them, that's the brush, and the living bird into the blood of the first bird that was killed over the running water, that is, into the bowl that has this diluted blood, this water and blood mixed together. And then in verse 7, he sprinkles it seven times upon him who was to be cleansed of leprosy, and then he pronounces him clean, and then he lets the living bird go into the open field. In verse 8, at the end of the verse, we find that he is now allowed to come back into the camp, but he is not yet allowed to go inside his tent for another week. So he stays outside his tent for another week. I guess that's just a further precaution, because once he's inside the tent, if there is any possibility of an outbreak, well, other people in the tent are going to be affected. So although he's back in the camp, there's no immediate contact with the people of his own tent. So for another week he stays outside, and then in verse 9 on the seventh day, shaves all his hair off, again as a further precaution, just to remove any possibility of germs, like preparation for an operation, I suppose it is. That type of philosophy's behind it. Even his eyebrows and his hair are shaved off, spick and span, clean, and then he's washed, his clothes are washed, his body's washed, he's all washed. And then on the eighth day, in verse 10, he starts to offer sacrifices. And he offers a whole lot of sacrifices, a guilt offering, a sin offering, a burnt offering, and cereal offerings. And a lot is said about the guilt offering. just very brief, but remember the guilt offering from last week? The guilt offering was the offering that was offered when the sin could be measured, when a person had to make some sort of compensation. He'd forgotten to pay his tithes, or he'd forgotten to offer his firstlings to the Lord, something like that. He'd neglected to join in one of the ceremonies, and so hadn't provided the necessary sacrifices, and so he had to offer a guilt offering because of his neglect. Now, in this case, the leper has to offer a guilt offering because while he was excluded outside the camp, obviously he had been prevented from joining in the regular routines and the weekly Sabbaths and making offerings of different types. And therefore he had to offer the guilt offering to compensate for that loss, in addition, of course, to the usual sin offering, burnt offering and cereal offerings. So much then for chapter 14. Well, I trust that out of all of that, at least we've learnt one or two things. If we haven't learnt anything that we find specifically relevant to us, I'm sure we've learnt a few things that help us to understand how the ancient people lived. But I find that through all that, there are all sorts of little side issues, small lessons that the Christians can pick up as we go through and learn from them. And then finally, chapter 15, which is my last chapter for tonight, concerns discharges from genital organs of both male and female. And here the concern is for personal cleanliness. Now sometimes these discharges are normal and sometimes they are abnormal. And the laws are given there concerning how they're to be treated in each case. Now the main thinking behind all this, of course, is to prevent sexually transmitted diseases breaking out. And again, you can imagine the chaos in a closely knit community, the chaos that there'd be if there were sexually transmitted diseases rampant in a camp where people could very easily crawl into the tent next door and get up to all sorts of hanky-panky. So you find here that laws are given to control any possibility of outbreak of this sort of thing. You could read chapter 15 if you want all the clinical details once again. But I think, again, there is a very important point that comes through. Because even in the normal sorts of issues that we get, there was consideration for the well-being of the person concerned and the other people who lived in the house with him or with her, as the case may be. And the point here is that we have to consider the other people that live with us. Now, that's a very practical, down-to-earth point. But so many people today seem to think it doesn't matter how you live because we're all free and we can do our own thing. And some people develop rather repulsive habits, and they're not all that easy to live with for reasons which you can imagine as well as I. But here, chapter 15 is reminding us that even matters of personal cleanliness, which are my business and nobody else's, even these matters are talked about here, because I live in a house with other people and therefore I am to take care of myself, not only for my own well-being but also out of consideration of those other people who have to live in the house and put up with me. So there's a very practical note to finish on. Chapter 15, read it if you want the details. Community well-being, that's what it's all about, these chapters 8 to 15. And you and I live in a community, we live in houses, we live in a Christian community, we live in an ordinary secular community in our own streets. We work with people. And the whole of our lives are lived in relationships with other people. I hope that these chapters tonight have taught us a few things that we might bear in mind in moulding our lives, so that in all these things we are holy, even as he who called us is holy.